I want to tell you what the absolute best time is to eat a blueberry scone. It is about 15 minutes after it has come out of the oven. It has a kind of a crustiness on the top, but the center is still moist. Not wet, but moist. And then as you bite into it, the first thing that you get hit by is the brown sugar and cinnamon. And then after that, you start picking up sort of the texture of the oatmeal and that the bitterness of the whole wheat flour. And then there is this explosion of blueberry as you bite into a blueberry. Now, are you with me? Okay, and it's extremely important that you have right next to your right hand a cup of very strong black coffee. Because you bite into the blueberry and it's all hot and then you rinse it down with coffee. And that is what it is like to taste a scone, particularly a whole wheat blueberry scone, 15 minutes out of the oven. Now, did you notice that as I was describing the taste of a blueberry scone, I was also describing an experience. And we want to remember that there's a difference between flavor and taste. So our brother Thomas once told me that Welch's grape soda tastes purple. Now, what he means by that is that it has this artificial flavoring, and you can take that artificial flavoring and you can put it into gummy bears, and you can put it into grape Jolly Ranchers. It's always the same. You can squirt it into your mouth. There's no experience. It's a flavor. But the thing that I want us to concentrate on today is not flavoring, but taste. The taste of Alaska crabs dipped in butter. The taste of a seared steak that has just come out of an oak wood fired oven. The taste of slightly green apples from the tree right behind my parents' house on a summer day. The taste of gooseberries when you've pulled them right out of the bramble. That's a taste. I want us to concentrate our thoughts not on flavor, not on Jolly Ranchers. Separate that idea from your mind. And I want you to come to the experience of a taste. Because today in our text, the Apostle Peter considers the spiritual taste of the Word of God and even God himself. And what we need to be thinking about is not merely a flavor, but an experience, and that experience giving us a particular taste. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use the red Bible in front of you, and you'll find that on page 1014. If you don't have your own Bible at home, please come and talk to me, and I'd be delighted to give you your own copy of God's Word. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have trusted or tasted that the Lord is good, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, Peter has used some ideas that are going to feel different to us, a little bit awkward for the age that we live in, and that is that he's used the idea of spiritual milk and this idea that we should taste and see that the Lord is good. This idea might feel a little bit strange to us, even distasteful, because we live in an age that makes the body primary, and it either suppresses the soul or ignores it. Now, the Bible teaches us that the body is important, but that the body is secondary to the soul. And then what this means is that the body's senses, or the bodily senses, are secondary to the activity of the soul. So a body without hearing is deaf, a body without sight is blind, a body can lose its sense of taste and even its sense of smell and its ability to feel, but it can still be alive. Yet a body without a soul is dead. And so what the Bible teaches us is that while the senses are important and while the body is important, that the thing that we need to be focused about, the thing that we need to be most concerned about is the soul. And the soul not only brings life to the body, but it is also that which allows us to make judgments between different things and to have preferences and emotions and opinions. The senses provide us information, but it's the soul that decides over Pepsi and Dr. Pepper. And I want you to know that your body will happily absorb corn syrup, water, food coloring, and flavoring, regardless of the actual taste. Your body has no preference, but your soul wants a particular experience. Your soul is where you find your preferences and your emotions. Now, taste and preferences are personal. Kimberly, for some unknown reason, likes Pepsi. It's been a stress in our marriage. It's hard for me to get Dr. Pepper. She wants Pepsi. And I want Dr. Pepper because our soul has a preference. Now, these preferences are rational, but they are personal. Human beings are not machines. Human beings don't have an algorithm, which means that, you know, one person enjoys steak and another person enjoys tuna. Rather, that these things are rational. We are so rational that we can even contain, if not control, our emotions. And all of this tells us that our souls are reasonable. What I mean by reasonable is that what we can do is that we can connect little ideas like lemonade to big ideas and larger ideas like thirst and health. We can say things are reasonable when the big ideas and the little ideas are strung together correctly, and it's unreasonable when these ideas are improperly connected together. So, we don't drink water out of the toilet. I'm making an assumption here, but I think I can go with this. We don't drink water out of the toilet because we think of filth and ill health and drinking gross water together. We connect the ideas together. Now, Benny the Wonder Mutt at my house right now is probably drinking out of the toilet. And the reason for this is that he's not reasonable. He doesn't have a reasonable soul. Now, all of this is important for two reasons. The editors of our translation have decided to translate a complex meaning of a Greek word as spiritual with this idea of spiritual milk. Now, other translations have milk of the word and the sincere milk of the word, yet the Old American Standard, and I think perhaps the New American Standard, has a footnote in it that tells us that it can be reasonable milk. So that the original Greek word connects together the idea of being a reasonable word in a spiritual being. So in ancient times, to be reasonable was to be spiritual. It was to have something more than the grass have, to have something more than Benny has. And being reasonable allows us to use words so that in the Greek mind, when they were thinking and when they were using definitions, to be spiritual and to be able to use words was to be reasonable. And so all three translations, spiritual, word, and reasonable, are possible, but they're all getting to this central idea that the human being has a spirit, that spirit is reasonable, and that we can connect ideas together with words. In our day, the definition of reasonable and spiritual have shifted badly. So that now reasonable means unemotional, it means cold, it means calculating, and machine-like. And spiritual is a big fuzzy word that's often an excuse for bad thinking. And so what moderns are prone to think is that religion is dogmatic and reasonable with careful distinctions, but to be spiritual is a happy yet mystical relationship. This isn't what Peter is talking about at all. when Peter's thinking about the idea of spiritual, he's thinking about a careful understanding of God. So what Peter means by spiritual milk is not mystic soul food. Rather, what he's talking about is rational nourishment of the human soul. Spiritual milk is the food that is fit for the Christian soul. Spiritual milk is the ideas found in the Bible combined together in such a way as to encourage and strengthen our love of God. And that's why this idea of spiritual, reasonable, and word all comes together with the idea of milk. What Peter is telling us is that the milk of the word comes into our souls, and it strings together all of the things inside of the Word of God correctly so that we can be nourished by the Word of God. Now, when we taste something good in reference to our soul, what we're doing is that we're bringing a reasonable idea into our hearts, and we find it good and useful and desirable, and we want more. We find all of the ingredients of that taste, all of the portions of the experience strung together in a pleasing way that helps us to follow God. And that's what it means to taste God. To taste God is to bring God into your heart and for God to then begin to reorganize our hearts. And this is what Peter is presenting to us in verse 3. Look there with me, because he's giving us a particular challenge. He tells us, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. There's an implicit question here. Have you tasted that the Lord is good? Have you experienced God in the most fundamental way of all, and found him good? Now, Peter assumes that all Christians have tasted that the Lord is good, yet he doesn't assume that all of his original readers are Christians. There are people who profess to be Christians, but they have not tasted that the Lord is good. And there are other people, perhaps here today, and those who originally heard Peter's letter, who have never tasted of the Lord in any sense. They've not even professed Christ. And so what Peter comes to us and asks is, have you experienced God and have you found him good? When Peter says this, he's not suggesting something like good things in my life, Bach, long walks on the beach and walking sunsets, and God. Peter would not accept a comparison of, you know, I enjoy God more than coffee, but I enjoy God less than my girlfriend. This is not at all what God is saying. The claim of the Bible is that the goodness of God is exhaustively exclusive. So much so that in Luke 18:19, our Lord Jesus says to us, no one is good except God alone. And so this goodness that Peter is talking about is an exclusive goodness. It's a particular goodness. It's an exhaustive goodness. God's goodness is fundamental. He is an ocean of goodness, except for that's not big enough. God is a universe of goodness. And everything that is in any way wholesome, everything that is truly desirable, in some sense, draws its purity and its goodness from God. So that from the Lord flows streams of wholesome pleasures and delight. Thus, Peter's friend James writes this in James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. I want you to have that word picture in your mind that James has just given us. That the whole universe is a cosmos of God's goodness, and everything good that we experience comes to us from God. And that the goodness that anything has is from God. So that the Bible proclaims, and that all Christians believe, that all good things, a mother's love for her child, a wise and careful law, the prudential enforcement of a regulation, a chocolate shake with extra malt, that these are good gifts from God. These things come down to us from God. and then to have tasted and to have found that the Lord is good is not a mere attraction to some quality of God. And sadly, there are many people who match the description of Hebrews chapter 6, 5, have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the power of the age to come, but they have not tasted the Lord. You see, there are a whole category of people who have an experience of the word of God, and they find some attribute of God attractive. They want to avoid hell. They enjoy the thought of the kindness of God and the benefits of God. But they're only tasting, they only have a foretaste of God. And they have not tasted God himself. Because to taste that the Lord is good is to radically reorganize your life around God. So that when your heart meets God, there is a desire for more and more of the Lord and less of non-Lord stuff. He is the best of all things. He is the Father of lights. And once you have tasted of the Lord, you want that light to shine out in every part of the darkness of your soul. Now, he sent the Son to die for those who hated him. The Father and the Son then sent the Spirit to save, pouring the love into our hearts. And God is altogether lovely. And to have tasted of the Lord and to know that he is good is a radical transformation. I once heard a young man who had just proposed to a girl, and he was asked, why did you decide to ask that girl to marry you? And he looked kind of befuddled for a moment, and he said, who else would I ask? That's the way that it is for the Christian when they have tasted that the Lord is good. What else would I want to taste? Who else would I want to spend time with? Because it's a radical change and reorganization. To have tasted of the Lord and to have found him good is to find everything else in the world shallow and frothy. It's nothing. Now, the most brilliant philosopher can read the words of Paul in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who lived in me and gave himself for me. A brilliant philosopher, a linguist, can read those words. He can parse those words. He can analyze those words. He can systematize his understanding of those words with the rest of the Bible and yet never experience God. But the simplest person, the least intelligent person who has tasted of the Lord, who has experienced the indwelling power of the Spirit of God, comes to these words and he finds him or herself in the words. So that the simplest child with the least understanding finds themselves believing because they have tasted the Lord. So a Christian looks at the cross of Christ and he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, the Christian, the person who has experienced God, who has tasted God, God has come into their heart, and they can now look at the cross and they see God's love for them on the cross. And they understand that Christ's death was for them. Now, my friends, can you say with Paul, can you say with all of those who have tasted the Lord, can you say about Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, that he loved me and gave himself up for me? And now I have been crucified with Christ. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. You see, that's what it is to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to have tasted that the Lord is good. And then to recognize that the work that Christ has done for you on the cross reorganizes everything in your life. Now, if you can't speak that way, if you can't look into Scripture and see God's love for you in that, Please keep listening. Because what the church wants to do for you is that we want to give you a foretaste. We want to give you a little bit of crumb. We want to give you the aroma of the love of God so that you can begin to experience God as he is revealed in the Word of God. Now, the human problem, the great and abiding condition within our souls, is the problem that within our hearts are the seeds of disorganization. That planted within our hearts is a poison. And that poison is called the desire of sin. And it is a longing for wickedness. Poison is something that disorganizes and destroys life. Do you know you can't poison rocks? And the reason that you can't poison a rock is because it doesn't have life. But you can poison a man. And this is where it becomes so important that we recognize the spiritual nature of a human being. Because we live in a culture and we live in a time which is desperately concerned that we stay away from carcinogens. It's desperately concerned that we stay away from physical poisons, but it has almost no concern about spiritual poisons. And what Peter and the Bible wants us to know is that we can bring things into our hearts by desiring them that will destroy us. And in the same way that taking a little bit of poison makes us sick in physical reality, that in the spiritual reality, taking a little bit of poison begins the process of killing us. And that sin causes division and disunity within the heart, and then finally spiritual death in hell. Now, Peter talks about spiritual poison in verse 1. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Yet what he does is that he introduces us to our reasonable medicine, the thing that cures us in verse 2. Look there with me. Like newborn infants, long for spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. So that those who have tasted that the Lord is good and been born again are to be like newborn infants. Now the Christian has within them this old man, but that old man has been newborn. And thus Peter told us in chapter 1, verse 23, since you have been born again. You see, before you became a Christian, there was inside of you a suave and sophisticated person who was complex in their ability to do dissimulation. This old man wears many masks and he is the arch hypocrite. But what the work of God does is the work of God comes to us. He kills that old man in all of his sophistication and he creates within us an infant, a newborn. And this newborn needs to avoid the old rottenness of the desire for sin and instead long for the spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. Now, a newborn infant ought not to have strength to get under the sink and find the bottle of Drano, which is poison. That's the nice thing about newborns. You put them in their car seat and they're safe. But you see, the power of the old man is still within us. And the strength for sin comes from this residue of the old man. Now, the newborn infant ought to have just enough strength to long for spiritual milk. And Peter wants us to act like infants. He wants us to stop having the strength to go for the bottle of poison. And instead, he wants us to long for milk. And the milk that God offers us, this spiritual milk, is the Word of God. An infant trusts God's Word. And God's words are rational in two senses. God's Word organizes and maintains and prospers our soul. just as a mother's milk provides health and nourishment to the child, so that the infant, without understanding, trusts his mother. His mother gives him the nourishment necessary to grow up. The child takes that nourishment because he trusts his mother, and trusting God's word empowers us to grow up into salvation in a way similar that a mother's milk empowers the child, nourishes the child, maintains the child so that they can grow up into adulthood. Now, belief in God's word organizes our soul in accordance with the principles of life. The word of God preserves and connects our desires and ideas together within our hearts through the Spirit of God so that we may journey towards heaven. So, what does poison do? Poison disorganizes the heart against God. It leads to the destruction of the soul, but the Word of God through the Spirit of God and faith organizes the soul for the purpose of journeying towards heaven. Now, what the Bible teaches us is that sin is irrational. Now, it's not irrational in the sense that it isn't an explanation of things, but it is irrational in the sense that it's the wrong order. So that to rebel against God is to connect the small ideas and the big ideas in confusion. Sin is to ride on air and to eat rocks. And Solomon tells us, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Sin is connecting the ideas together in the wrong way, and it becomes poison. And the spiritual milk of the Word of God is sanity, and sin, which seems so rational, is spiritual madness. Now, as a newborn Christian gains strength, he should struggle to understand God's word. And we do this through the study of God's words. And the more that we mature and grow in the faith, the greater our understanding, but we must recognize that we are always seeking milk. Always seeking milk. So that the greatest theologian turns his brilliance to the Bible and to the world, and he attempts to understand the things of God. Men like Augustine, Anselm, and John Howe, and Richard Muller, and they bring us right up to the edge of the human capacity to apprehend God, but for what purpose? Why is it that these great spirit-filled men of the past have done all of this careful thinking that by it he may grow up into salvation? Intelligence and study does not change the need for spiritual milk. Peter tells us that we need pure spiritual milk. And if, as you are using different tools to study God's word, you find that the source of understanding that you're applying yourself to chills your faith and decreases your love for God, then shun them. Pure spiritual milk creates a greater love and worship of God. And heaven will be full of people with little understanding, but who loved Jesus. And hell will have its share of brilliant minds who hated and were indifferent to Jesus, but thought they had great understanding. Now, Christian friends, faith seeks understanding to glorify God. The greatest Christian understanding is always pure spiritual milk because we are the children of God. And the thing that nourishes the Christian is the taste of God, and poison for the Christian is the taste of anything separate from or in opposition to God. The Christian that has tasted that the Lord is good brings the word of God into his heart. He trusts implicitly and completely in the Bible because it was given to us by God our Father. And he reaches out to understand the word with the Spirit showing him God's goodness in all of his studies. That is what it is to drink pure spiritual milk. To be a born-again Christian as an infant drinking pure spiritual milk is to walk around in this world in absolute wonder. Why? Because of every good gift comes from the Father of lights. Everything in this world of ours has a use for good. Math and philosophy and law and biology and medicine and music and home economics and microeconomics, everything is ours and it can be used for God's glory. One of the things that fascinates me is that when God gave the nation of Israel the promised land, he gave them a nation full of idols. And that those idols were good as long as the nation of Israel obeyed God and did what with them? Destroy them. You see, God gives us all kinds of good things to use for different purposes. And sometimes he gives us things for the purpose of breaking them, like idols. Now, Christian friends, if we purposely remain ignorant of God's word, or if we refuse to organize our life around spiritual milk, then we will not be able to use the world correctly. Because you see, when God gave the nation of Israel a entire country full of idols, he told them what to do with idols. Break them. So that things only become good. By the way, the church is not catching on fire, but we did lose a light bulb. My favorite time of a light bulb blowing up was when I was giving an illustration about the East German intelligence and being paranoid of them, and there was an explosion. That was awesome. That was less dramatic, but there's no fire. So, if we're going to be the people who are going to live in this good world that God gave us, what we have to learn how to do is to organize how we interact with the world around God's word. Because you see, photography can become pornography, and politics can descend into anarchy, and parenthood can become private tyranny, and holiness can become legalism, and Christian freedom can become licentiousness if we do not order our lives around the word of God. The Lord tells us this in 1 Timothy, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." And to live as newborn infants in God's good world requires hearing sermons, praying, studying God's word. To know how to organize our minds and hearts is to know how to use the things that God has given us in the world. And this is why we should long for God's word. We long for God's word because God's word shows you how to use the car. God's word shows you how to use music. And the answer is so that God might be glorified. Now, the Christian task is not merely to learn so as to grow up into salvation. We must also unlearn. So we cannot merely take in good things, but we must expel unclean things and unlearn the irrational and sinful acts of the soul. So when sheep eat grass, they produce two things, wool and fertilizer. We want to bring wool into our house and we leave the fertilizer outside. The Christian experience is similar. We bring in the word of God to expel gross mess, but also to bring in good and wholesome works. So that if we're going to be newborn infants growing up into salvation, we must take in the Bible as spiritual milk. We must then create good works and we get rid of the poisonous waste. We must put off sin. Look with me to verse 1. "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander." Now this list is not an exhaustive list of sin, but it is basic. To get rid of malice, deceit, and hypocrisy and envy and slander is a good thing. Now newborn infants are brought into a family. And part of the good works we do as Christians is found in verse 22 of chapter 1. Look up there with me. "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." So the poison that kills the souls and that murders the family of God is the thing that is keeping us from loving each other. And these things are malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. And they all work together as a poison, but they all work individually as a poison. Malice is anger and hidden bitterness that desires the suffering and the destruction of another. Deceit and hypocrisy is how we hide our malice. Envy is to covet others' possessions, powers, and preferment. Slander is to purposely communicate bad things unnecessarily or untruthfully about others. And these things destroy us when we are combined together and alone. So that the greatest problem that faces the church and individual Christians is sin. And that sin tends to function as the background condition of our hearts. Sin is a wrong-headed self-love, and it is hypocritical and deceptive. And the problem with deception is that it's easiest to believe the lies that we tell ourselves. What greater authority do you have in your own soul besides yourself? And so when we go to deceive ourselves, those are the lies that we're most likely to believe. And what then we need, if we're going to overcome this, is that we have to apply God's word to us in a searching manner, in a careful way, in an expectation of discovering deception within our hearts. So that to purify our soul, to put away sin, will require that we particularly long for spiritual milk. And we need to be willing to consider our own behavior and motive with the searching eye of faith. Now, the way that we can recognize malice is because we hold embittered thoughts towards people. We are always correcting. We are always jockeying to outdo. We're always ready to bat back a quick barb at them. We are malicious when we think too often about how someone should love us. And not often enough about how we ought to love them. We are being malicious when we organize conversations and events to draw attention to our supposed service of Christ and to be belittling others. You see, when the church becomes a mutual admiration society for a church member rather than for Jesus, we have brought malice into the house of God. Now, 1 Timothy 5:24 may help us here. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. Maliciousness and slander and hypocrisy are often not conspicuous sins. You know, it's much easier for a pastor to preach against prostitution when he doesn't think there's a lot of it going on in the congregation. Because those sins are conspicuous. But you see, malice and slander and hypocrisy and envy and deceit are hidden. And when our good works must be conspicuous, it is because the thing that is nourishing us is deceit and envy and not spiritual milk. Now, these same sins tend to rob us of joy when others are given good things by God or when no one notices what we are doing for God. Envy comes to the fore when no one compliments our service to God, and then we begin to slander. You see, the problem is, if people aren't feeding our egos or my ego, then I have to start slandering other people so they'll stop complimenting the person who isn't me. Now, we overcome envy and slander and maliciousness by forgiving others. We put off the sin of maliciousness by robbing ourselves of the reason for destroying and hurting others. And thus, the Lord's Prayer reminds us each day to ask God to forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, when you discern maliciousness in your heart, what you should do is draw up a list of things that person has done against you, both real and imaginary, and then forgive him or her in your heart before the Lord. We do this in preparation for them recognizing their sin and seeking forgiveness. But forgiveness is a two-step process before God. First, we forgive them before God, and we do so in hope that they will come and recognize their sin against us. Now, second, we need to order our hearts so that our greatest joy is found in secretly pleasing God. The foundation of our good works must be secret prayer and secret works for Christ. Our Lord Jesus tells us this, that when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So if I come tonight to the prayer meeting and I have this beautiful, eloquent, wonderful prayer, and everyone's like, wow, Shane is so holy, the only reward that I will get from that prayer is your admiration. And folks, your admiration will do nothing for me in heaven. And so that if as you're out and serving in the church, people have to recognize what you're doing, please understand, we appreciate those good things that you're doing, but understand they are not being stored up in heaven. And that you have found your reward here. You see, the words that we are looking for is not that that's the best sermon that I've ever heard. I one time had a guy tell me that I was the best preacher he'd ever heard. And I said, I have some CDs in my car. Would you come with me? And they're not me. Or if that's the best dessert or whatever. But rather, the thing that we're looking for is the words of King Jesus. Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. Enter into the joy of your master. And here's the deal. Please, we want to be a church that is serving each other. And we want to be excited about the fact that we are serving each other and that we're loving each other. These are important things to do. But we also want to make sure that the place that we're seeking our reward in is in heaven and not here. So that we can be indifferent to whether or not someone compliments us for the thing that we are doing. And maliciousness and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander are all caused by us not acting like we are newborn infants, but rather we're acting like grubby adults who must fight and argue over limited resources. And our Lord Jesus comes to us and he tells us that we should stop being grown-ups for Satan and rather become the children of God. That we need to put aside malice and we need to put aside slander and envy and deceit and hypocrisy. This is what the old man did. And the thing that we long to do is to do what the infants do, the children of God. Come drink with me pure spiritual milk. Paul tells us, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with a God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's milk. And it's milk for the Christian soul. Please bow with me in prayer. Our Lord Jesus, we come before you and we pray that we would be a people who love the milk of your word, who want to organize ourselves around our taste of you and your goodness, and who want to bring your word into our hearts and to allow it to create our preferences and our priorities and even our personalities so that we would be a people who are like Christ and who can claim to be the sons and daughters of God Most High. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.